So we have a personal eschatology in the sense that we will come to an end of this life. We must face death and what comes after death, which is why we have the Bible's teaching on dying, on heaven, paradise and hell. But I'm not really looking at that, but I'm looking at the details of Christ's return, which will be cosmic in its effect. And so far, as we've been sharing together over these 3 weeks, we've seen that evangelicals, and we're talking about those who really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we've seen how evangelicals all agree that Jesus one day will return. That's absolute certain. We often speak of this as the second coming. Occasionally, we actually use the Greek term, which is parousia. That's a Greek word carried into the English, parousia, which means the arrival or the coming of a royal visitor. And that coming or that arrival will be in majesty and glory and will affect absolutely everything. It will be the ultimate cosmic event. And evangelical Christians mostly agree that preceding that return, there will be a work of God amongst the nation of Israel. There will be the rise of the Antichrist, and the gospel will go to all nations. But last week, we were also looking at the fact that there are two major areas of disagreement amongst evangelical Christians. And one is the subject of the rapture, as it's described often in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the church is gathered to the returning Christ. Will that happen before or after the tribulation? And so there are some disagreements about that. Does the church escape the tribulation, or does the church have to go through the tribulation? And also we looked at how we understand the place of Israel today. That's relevant to the end times because most Christians probably believe that there will be a work of God amongst the Jews before the end comes. And that gives rise to how we should regard the place of Israel today as a whole. But now in this last session, we're going to talk about the millennium. And the millennium refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We agree about the return of Christ. We may have some disagreements about the timing of the rapture and also, to some extent, how we should regard Israel. But the millennium is the subject of endless debates when it comes to eschatology. I've never found the same level of emotion about the millennium as I have about the rapture and Israel, but the debate about it goes on and on and on. And on this subject, therefore, I think we find that believers can disagree, but in an agreeable way. And I tend to think of the millennium as more of a debate than as a subject of disagreement. Now, the term millennium is taken from the Latin word mil or mille, which means a thousand. And so we get the word millennium from that. And in Christian teaching and theology, the term millennium refers to what is called the thousand-year reign of Christ. And our task tonight is to discuss that thousand-year reign of Christ, what it means and what it looks like. There is, in fact, only one place in the Bible that speaks about the thousand-year reign of Christ using that term, and that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, where all this is now going to be anchored for most of the rest of this evening. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 6 of Revelation 20. I want you to particularly listen out for the thousand years, particularly listen out for that. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient snake who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Satan is bound, imprisoned for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So you see very clearly there, again and again, apart from the fact that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, we also have the reign of Christ and the reign of his people with Christ for 1,000 years. How are we to understand this passage? And the bad news is that there are four different main views. There are actually some sub-views as well, but they're actually running out of the four main views, so I'm not going to touch them really, or hardly at all. I'm going to give you an overview of these four views. And it's possible that an individual hearing me tonight and actually being already committed to one particular view might say, well, actually, I hold that view, but I've never believed that particular detail about it. So I have to say to you that part of the complexity of this is that every detail of each view isn't absolutely fixed. But I can tell you the generally accepted position of each viewpoint. I had an interesting experience while doing a lot of preparation for all this. But I listened to R.C. Sproul, a very famous Bible teacher in America, talking about these different millennial viewpoints. And he articulated at some length the view that I hold, in the course of which he said one or two things. And I thought to myself, I've never believed that about that view. And so there's a possibility that you could actually believe a particular view, but you might not actually believe a particular detail. So it gets quite complex. Anyway, here we go. Be ready for some big words. Hold fast to the first one especially. So number one up is dispensational premillennialism. That's going to ruin your night for a start. So dispensational premillennialism. Now, dispensationalism is a way of treating biblical history as a series of dispensations or ages. Usually, but not always, we tend to find that those who hold this view speak of seven dispensations or seven ages. So as you run through the Bible, you pick out these seven dispensations. So, for example, we have the age or dispensation of promise, which was the age of Abraham. Or we have the age or dispensation of the law, which would be approximately the time of Moses and the giving of the law. Right now, we are in the dispensation of grace. And this is the age, this is the dispensation when the church is being built, and it's a dispensation or age of grace, but it's not the final dispensation. The seventh and final dispensation will come after the return of Christ when he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years, as is mentioned here in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm going to give you a quick overview of what happens according to this view. You won't capture all the detail. And the amount of detail I'm going to give to you is probably about 10% of the detail I've got. So I could talk to you for at least an hour on each of these four different views, but I'm going to summarize, and at the end I'll give you a one-line summary of this particular view, so you might just at least hold that. But this is how it goes. This is premillennial dispensationism. So it goes, or dispensational premillennialism, put it around that way. So it goes like this. So first of all, you acknowledge that there is a history which covers, world history, which covers six dispensations across the Bible. So that's where you start. So we are in the sixth dispensation. We are in the dispensation of grace. But there have been six dispensations so far across biblical and world history. The second thing that happens in all of this, and which we are still looking forward to, is the rapture, which will be sudden and unexpected. It could happen at any moment, and the church will leave the earth. So Christ will come for his church, and the church will leave the earth. Once the church has been raptured and taken away from the earth, there will come the tribulation and the rise of Antichrist for 7 years, as is prophesied in Daniel and Revelation. During this period, and note this particularly, during this period, all Israel will be saved. That's the Romans 11, 26 verse that I talked quite a lot about last week. During this period of tribulation, all Israel will be saved, and converted Jews will undertake world evangelization of the nations, but it will be in the midst of great tribulation. So that's a particularly important thing to notice. At the end of that 7 years, Christ will return again with his church to the earth. Now, the church has been missing for the 7 years of tribulation. The nations have been evangelized by converted Jews, but then Jesus returns to the earth with his church. And the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth begins. And during that 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, there will be a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies which were given to the nation of Israel. Specifically, this will result in Christ reigning from the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel becoming the preeminent nation. Nations will go up to Jerusalem to worship. The temple will be rebuilt. Animal sacrifices will again be offered in the temple. The usual expression for this is in memoriam, but not efficacious, which means that these sacrifices will remember the Old Testament sacrifices, but they won't actually accomplish anything. So they're in memoriam, but not efficacious. But the whole 1,000-year period will have a very Jewish feel. And it is the final dispensation during which Israel is totally restored as a nation and becomes the preeminent nation in the world, while Christ reigns upon the earth. At the end of that 1,000 years, there will be a short final rebellion stirred up by Satan. Remember, he's been locked up in prison and in the abyss, but he will be released and he will stir up a short final rebellion, which is also mentioned in Revelation 20 after verse 6. This will be put down by fire from heaven, and the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then the final judgment will take place, also mentioned in Revelation 20, before the great white throne, and all the peoples of the earth will be judged. And then there will come the new heavens and earth, a renewal of all creation, and the eternal age will have begun. Revelation 21:1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, this is a pre-millennial view because Christ returns before his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Therefore, it's pre-millennial, all right? He comes back before he reigns on the earth, and therefore his return is pre-millennial. Let me give you a one-sentence summary of that so that at least you kind of get the main point of what we're on about tonight, because we're on about the 1,000 years tonight. The summary of this view, with reference to the 1,000 years, is this: that Jesus will return to this earth to reign for 1,000 years, during which time Israel will be the preeminent nation upon the earth. Right, so that is dispensational premillennialism. Move on to the second view, and this is known as classical or historical or historic premillennialism. So again, this is a premillennial view, but it's called classical or historic premillennialism. So if you look back, we live in a world which has known 2,000 years of history since the time of Christ. So you look back 2,000 years and you know that Christ was on earth, and we know, of course, the ministry, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Since when world evangelism has proceeded. And across the centuries of the last 2,000 years, the gospel has penetrated to the ends of the earth. There have been converts won from nation after nation and people group after people group, and churches have been established. So it's kind of just history and church history as we know it. So 2,000 years ago, Christ's ministry, but within the context of world history, evangelism and church planting and church growth has been taking place over the following centuries. At some point, we will enter a period of great tribulation. Now, those who hold this view would almost always say, actually, the church is always going through some degree of tribulation. And you look around the world, across world history, and you'll see that churches here and there, nations here and there, have gone through times of real tribulation. But at some point, we will enter a period of great tribulation where the tribulation faced by the church will be universal, right? It'll be facing difficulty right around the world. So you'll have noticed on this view, the church doesn't disappear from the earth. It actually goes through the great tribulation. And the Antichrist will be dominant in that period. And one final advert for this, that it just is fortunate in the way this has worked out, but that's exactly where we have got to in our series in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I will be speaking on it at both congregations on Sunday morning, as long as the rapture hasn't happened. Just need to add that. All right, but it's that's just fortunate. That's just where we have reached, and I'll be speaking on that Sunday morning. So, world history, during which time evangelism, church planting, then a period of tribulation. I would say probably most premillennialists wouldn't die for a literal 7 years. They may die in the 7 years, to be honest, but they wouldn't die for it. I think most premillennialists would probably say it is representative of a short period of time, a relatively short period of time. It could be literal 7 years, but I think many would be prepared to say it's, you know, that represents a fairly short span of time that the Great Tribulation will occur. At the end of the Great Tribulation and the rule of Antichrist, the church will be raptured, caught up with Christ, and immediately come with Christ to reign upon the earth. And this is, again, where Satan is bound for a thousand years, and Christ is now on the earth with his church, and he will reign with his church for 1,000 years. Some would probably say literally 1,000 years, but again, many would probably be inclined to say that represents a long period of time, all right? It may not be literally 1,000 years, but it would speak of a long period of time during which Christ will reign on the earth with his church. Now, let me at this point just give you a little mention of what that will mean. What does it mean for Christ to reign on the earth with his church for the millennium, for the 1,000 years? Well, those that take this view will particularly go back to verses in Isaiah and Micah, which are prophetic verses and which do not yet seem to have been fulfilled, but which it is believed will be fulfilled during that millennial 1,000 period of history. And so here's a few things that you can cull from the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah and Micah. There will be peace in the animal kingdom. So we get statements like, you'll be familiar with this, the wolf will live with the lamb. That's kind of a picture of nature at peace with itself, no longer red in tooth and claw. And nature will prosper in every way. There will be no food shortages, but there will be super abundant crops. And particularly this, there will be universal peace amongst the nations. One of the most famous verses on this is something that you will be all familiar with, and especially as we consider what's happening in Israel and Palestine at the present time. In Micah 4 and verse 3, he will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And by the premillennial view, that is a description of the thousand years, all right? The nations are no longer at war. Weapons of war have been turned into agricultural instruments. We live at peace in a prosperous world in which Christ is king and the church reigns alongside him. That's the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. After the thousand years, again, Satan is released for a short time and stirs up a final rebellion. And during that final rebellion, there is some warfare which is put down by fire from heaven. Let me flip back a moment, because as I say that, I'm often asked, and I realise I've not got this in my notes, forgotten about it, but I'm often asked on this, do premillennialists believe that people will be converted during the millennium with Christ reigning on the earth with his church? Well, part of the answer is certainly not all people will be converted, because what you find is that Satan is able to stir up a final rebellion against Christ. Right? So clearly not everybody is converted during that time. There will be this final rebellion, and it was put down by fire from heaven, and Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Then will come the final judgment, also in Revelation 20, when all peoples who have ever lived, great and small, rich and poor, princes, premiers, orphan children, you name it, everybody will be there before the throne of Christ at the final judgment. And then we enter the eternal age, the new creation, the new heavens and earth. And again, this is a pre-millennial view, because Christ returns before the thousand-year reign on earth begins. But you may have noticed that there is a big difference with dispensationalism in that the church goes through the tribulation, it doesn't escape the tribulation, and there is a particular, in premillennialism of this kind, there isn't a particular emphasis on Israel. Jesus is on the earth with his church, but there's no particular emphasis on Israel. So let me give you a summary, one-line summary again, of historic or classic premillennialism. It could go like this. After the tribulation, Christ will rapture and gather his church, and then he will reign with them on the earth for 1,000 years. After the tribulation, Christ will rapture and gather his church and then reign with them on the earth for 1,000 years. Thirdly, we come to post-millennialism. And if you were given a vote, this is the one you'd vote for, okay, by choice, right? But I want to give you a statement by Lorraine Boitner, who's one of the leading, or was one of the leading post-millennial advocates, because this is important in the context of all this. So this is a post-millennialist speaking, and he says this: it should be remembered that while post-A and premillennialists differ in regard to the manner and time of Christ's return, that is, in regard to the events that precede or follow his return, they agree that he will return personally, visibly, and in great glory. Hence, the matters on which they agree are much more important than those on which they differ. Right, I've been saying that to you over the last couple of weeks, but I just want to put it to you from somebody else as well. So important, I'll read it again. It should be remembered that while post-A and premillennialists differ in regard to the manner and time of Christ's return, in regard to the events that precede or follow his return, they agree that he will return personally, visibly, and in great glory. Hence, the matters on which they agree are much more important than those on which they differ. Always keep that in mind. Now, post-millennialism sounds very different because in post-millennialism, it's post because Christ returns after his 1,000-year reign on the earth, which sounds a bit Irish, if I might say so. Not politically correct, sorry. This is rather different because Christ returns after his 1,000-year reign on the earth, which does sound odd, but you need to listen to how this unravels. So, one of the really good bits of news about post-millennialism is this: there is no tribulation to come. So, Let's vote this one in, folks, okay? Because the tribulation took place in AD 70, according to this view. And Christ talked about a period of tribulation for the nation of Israel when the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left upon another and people would go through terrible times. That happened in AD 70 when the Roman armies invaded Israel and eventually attacked Jerusalem, slaughtered people in the city, and not the Christians, by the way, who had escaped because they had heeded the warnings of Christ to escape before that happened. People were slaughtered in great numbers in the city of Jerusalem, and eventually the temple was set on fire, and it was taken down literally stone from stone because the gold on the roof of the temple melted and ran between the stones that made up the temple, and therefore the Roman soldier pulled the stones apart to actually take out the gold that was between the stones. And that's how it was taken down, stone by stone, not one stone left upon another. The Wailing Wall that you see today in Jerusalem is in fact the foundations of the temple, not the temple building itself, but was the underneath foundations. And so the tribulation, they say, is over. It happened in AD 70. There's no tribulation to come. Following the tribulation, because Christ, of course, had been crucified and raised before the tribulation, before AD 70, but following the tribulation, history unfolds, and as far as the church is concerned, there is world evangelization taking place, and people are being saved, and churches are being established. At some point in world history, we will enter the 1,000 years. Now, I've never heard anybody deal with this precise point. I don't think it'll be that we'll wake up one day and, according to this view, and say, well, up to now, it hasn't been the 1,000 years, but today the 1,000 years has started. I think it will kind of glide into it in a kind of smooth transition of evangelism and church planting. But there will become 1,000 years, and in this view, the 1,000 years would always be symbolic, not literal. There will be a long period of time when the church will enter a golden age, and Christ will reign on the earth, not literally, but through his church, because the church has been so successful in its evangelism, and so many people are becoming Christians, and so many churches are being established, that it is a golden age for the church. Now, there is a fairly extreme view of post-millennialism that says the church will be so successful that the word dominion begins to be used. Because some, by no means all post-millennialists would teach this, but some would, they say that the church will be so successful, they will take over all cultural events, and they will take over governments of nations. So everything becomes totally Christianized. But that's quite an extreme view of post-millennialism, but there are some that teach it, in brackets, especially in America, and it would be in America. But you get that taught sometimes, a rather extreme view. But the usual view is that Christ will reign through his church, which is on the earth, and will enter a highly successful period of evangelism and church planting to the extent that more and more the world becomes evidently Christianized. At the end of that 1,000 years, symbolic of that long period of time, or that golden age, Jesus will return, and then we will immediately have the final judgments, and after the final judgment will come the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. So it is post-millennial, because Jesus returns after his reign on the earth. You see, he's been reigning through the church, and he returns after that. Therefore, it's a post-millennial return. And once again, let me give you just one sentence to summarize that, because you can't remember all these details. But at some point in history, the church will be so successful that most people will become Christians, and that golden age is symbolized by the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. I'm getting on quite well, so let me just go off on a tangent for a moment. I am absolutely convinced that when church movements like ours, which have now been established 40, 50 years, they were called New Churches, Restoration Churches, and there was a new breath of God that breathed upon the church in this country and indeed worldwide, and new churches began to be formed and transitioned to more the kind of church we now belong to. and we belong to a group of churches worldwide called New Frontiers. There's no question in my mind that New Frontiers are many of these restoration streams that grew up and still prevail in many places over the last 40 to 50 years, were unconsciously post-millennial. Now, I'm sure that if you talk to the leaders of many of these church movements, they may have even been unsure what they believed in terms of the return of Christ. But unconsciously, there's no doubt that they were post-millennial. There was a belief that everything would get better and better, the church would be more and more successful, the world would become more and more Christianized, we were on a roll. And we used to sing songs that celebrated that at very early Bible weeks. We're taking the nations now, was the line in one of the songs. There's been a little bit of experience that we've had to endure since then, and our own tribulations, and it hasn't proved to be quite that easy. So I don't think now you would get that kind of unconscious post-millennialism, but it was undoubtedly there. When you start something new and it's going well, you tend to be post-millennial, because it looks as though you're going to be success all the way. Okay, so that's the third view. The fourth view that I would mention is what's called amillennialism. And amillennialism goes like this. We know of Christ's ministry 2,000 years ago, his death and resurrection. Since that time, we have had world history, but right through world history, the church has been a factor and feature of all that's happening across world history. And therefore, the millennium, or the 1,000-year rule of Christ, is actually a symbol of world history and the fact that Christ reigns over his church and through his church throughout world history. And so there is not going to be any mention of Christ actually literally reigning upon the earth, because Christ is reigning over his church now. And so the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 symbolize that Christ is reigning, he's reigning with his church and through his church, and so we're evangelizing and we're penetrating the nations and we're seeking to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so the whole period of world history is actually the millennium from a Christian perspective, where Christ is reigning through and over his church. At some points in history, which we have not yet reached, even though amillennialists would all say that the church is always going through a measure of tribulation, there will come the Great Tribulation. And this will be a time of universal persecution for the church right around the world, and the Antichrist will be dominant in that. After that period of tribulation, Christ, and that would never, by almost all amillennialists, they would never speak of a literal 7 years. They would just about always speak of a relatively short period of time for the tribulation. After that period of tribulation, Christ will return, the church will be raptured, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, and everything then happens. Christ returns, the church is gathered to him, final judgment takes place, the new creation breaks out, new heavens and new earth. So there is no millennium upon the earth where Christ is here reigning in some way. It's all done through the church. And so one sentence to summarize that: Christ always reigns over his church from the heavenly realms. That's symbolized by the 1,000 years. We await his return and the end of all things. Christ always reigns over his church from the heavenly realms, that's symbolized by the 1,000 years. We wait for his return and the end of all things. So those are the four millennial positions. Which one is right? Okay, I'm going to reject two of these positions rather briefly. So I'm going to reject dispensational premillennialism, because that requires a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, that the church will disappear before the tribulation. We looked at this last week, and I gave you reasons for not accepting that. But I also said we are entitled to have differences of opinion over this without falling out. And if you are sympathetic to that idea, then I will just say this. I think it's the over-Jewish tone of the millennium that then is dubious. I do think that you have to see what the New Testament teaches about the people of God. That's absolutely vital on this. Now, let me just give you one short passage from Ephesians chapter 2. And this is why I think you cannot kind of elevate Israel during the millennium to a kind of super state almost that is dominant on the earth. In Ephesians 2, verse 14, Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. The two groups in context are Jew and Gentile, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. He is our peace, who has made the two groups one group and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, believing Jew, believing Gentile, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Now, I don't think it could be any clearer than that. This is not to deny that God can do a final great salvation work amongst Jewish people, amongst the nation of Israel, but it's saying once we are saved, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are brought together as one people in whom there is no division. You are one people and you are one body, and you cannot have a group of believing Jews who are elevated to a superior position above believing Gentiles. You're brought together as one people. That was a great dividing wall of hostility that had been brought down by the sacrificial work of Christ, and we've been reconciled together. In Christ, believing Jew, believing Gentile, one body, one people. So for me, I cannot go the way of premillennial or dispensational premillennialism. I'm also going to reject postmillennialism because it is just too optimistic. It's suggesting that the world is going to get better and better. Everybody is going to get more and more evangelized, and everything's going to get better and better, when surely the Bible actually says it's going to get worse and worse. And just see how things are right now. I want to go back to Lorraine Bertner, who I quoted earlier to you. I read a detailed defense of postmillennialism by Lorraine Bertner, written 50 years ago. And it's full of statistics about all the improvements in all sorts of areas of life. And of course, some things have improved. I mean, one thinks of the improvements in medicine, for example, is just one example. But 50 years on, most of the positives he mentioned, and this is only 50 years ago, most of the positives that he mentioned have been seriously reversed. Especially, for example, 50 years ago, he said, look at the world now, there is so much less international conflict now taking place amongst the nations. We couldn't say that today. I mean, we've gone completely the opposite direction. So I would suggest to you that postmillennialism is over-positive, too optimistic. And to be honest, it's always true to say that whenever you read postmillennial writings, the biblical arguments always seem to be very light. They just seem to gather a few verses from the Old Testament promising blessing for the future and kind of make these as kind of hugely significant statements. I think it's actually biblically light, and I therefore can't go with that. And I would say today, despite the fact New Frontiers was once subconsciously postmillennial, that wouldn't be true today. So the real debate, I would suggest, is between positions 2 and 4, historic premillennialism and amillennialism. Now, these two positions are locked in a debate which is as long as the millennium. There is so much that you can say on either side of the argument here, and this is so difficult to sort out. If you want a really full explanation, go to the Gospel Coalition website and look at why eschatology is important, and you will get a highly detailed teaching on each of these four positions, right? Far beyond what I can give you tonight because of the lack of time, right? But if you really want to follow it, Gospel Coalition, why eschatology is important, and you've got four highly responsible Bible teachers who will outline their view, the four different views. So let me just give you a little bit of flavour. Historical premillennialists, they say, just follow the text. And so you go to Revelation chapter 19, you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb and the return of Jesus Christ being described. Just read on, ignore the chapter head in chapter 20. Christ returns, what happens next? Satan is bound and cast into a pit and he can't deceive the nations anymore. That's very important for them. What happens next? Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. Read the next few verses in Revelation 20. What happens next? Satan is released at the end of 1,000 years, causes trouble, is put down by fire from heaven. What happens next? There is the final judgment before the great white throne. What happens next? Revelation 21, verse 1, the eternal age, and I saw a new heavens and a new earth. Just follow the text. Very strong arguments by classic premillennialists, right? Just go that way. And it's as clear as anything. They will also say, and this is important, that you must take particular note of the fact that Satan is bound for 1,000 years during the millennium. So he cannot deceive the nations anymore. The reason that Christ can reign unchallenged during the millennium upon the earth is because Satan is bound, so none of the nations are deceived during that period. So historic premillennialists will make those kind of arguments. The amillennialists will say, they'll say, this is incredible. If you take the premillennial view, what actually happens is you get two types of humanity on the earth. You've got old-fashioned sinners who are still on the earth, and then alongside of them you import millions or however many Christians have been converted throughout the centuries who are now in resurrection bodies living on the earth alongside old-fashioned sinners without resurrection bodies. I mean, is that really credible? That's what the amillennialists will say. And the amillennialists will also say, the 1,000 years of Christ reigning upon the earth is theologically superfluous. Because if we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth anyway, why do we want this kind of in-between bit where Christ reigns here for 1,000 years before we have the full bit of the new heavens and the new earth? It's theologically superfluous. They will also say, the amillennialists, it doesn't actually say, read Revelation 20 very carefully, that when Christ reigns for 1,000 years, that he reigns on the earth. It doesn't actually say he reigns on the earth. So the amillennialists say he's not reigning on the earth, he's reigning from the heavenly realms over his church. Okay, so the historic premillennialist will come back and say, oh yeah, but your trouble is that you disrupt the order of the text. We just read it as it is. Christ returns, Satan is bound, 1,000-year reign of Christ, final rebellion, final judgments, and new heavens and new earth. But what you're saying, Mr. Amillennialist, is that Christ returns, Revelation 19, and then suddenly in Revelation 20, what you're saying is, now we've got to look at the whole of history and say the whole thing's the millennium. And having said that, you then jump back to the end time rebellion of Satan and the final judgments and then the new heavens and the new earth. And what you're doing is disrupting the text. Just read it through. So the amillennialists will then answer back and say, yeah, but throughout Revelation, the text is disrupted. There are three sets of sevens. There are seven seals and seven bowls and seven trumpets, and there's chapters in between them, but each time you read one of the sevens, it's covering the same events across world history. And so you already find the text is disrupted. And, say the amillennialist, if you look at Revelation 19, it's not quite as straightforward as you say, because the marriage supper of the Lamb is described before Christ returns, when in fact the marriage supper of the Lamb must be after Christ has returned. So the text is actually disrupted in Revelation 19. So there you go again. And then the historic premillennialist will say to the amillennialist, and what about Satan being bound for 1,000 years? What you have to say, Mr. Amillennialist, is that throughout world history, Satan is bound and can't deceive the nations anymore. But actually, surely we are seeing nations deceived at the present time. So the amillennialist will answer back and say, oh yes, but Satan was stripped of his eternal power at the cross. He has been restrained. He is bound, because if that didn't happen, we couldn't get the gospel out at all. Boom, 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 boom. So it goes like that all the time. And there's arguments and counter-arguments. And I tell you, I've got many more than that I could outline to you. So, which is right? The fact is, there are really good arguments on both sides. And I think there's then a tendency to say, oh, I can't cope with this. Just give me the best Bible teacher. Let them tell me. Which is the right one? Come on, bring on the very, very best Bible teacher. Okay, so we'll do that. And we'll bring in Wayne Grudem, who has written probably the best systematic theology that is read around the world today. What is he? He's premillennialist. Let's bring in David Pawson. David Pawson, probably the greatest teacher on the end times in recent times in this country. Brilliant Bible teacher. What is he? He's premillennialist. Let's bring in the greatest theological hero of New Frontiers. Who's that? John Piper. And what is John Piper? He is premillennialist. Okay, so that must be the right position. Just a minute. What about amillennials? Well, without doubt, the greatest commentary ever written on the book of Revelation is by G.K. Beale. It's absolutely brilliant. The best thing ever written on the book of Revelation. And he is amillennial. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the greatest preacher of the 20th century in the United Kingdom, often linked to people like Spurgeon and Whitfield in the power of his preaching. One of the greatest preachers ever. Martin Lloyd-Jones, amillennial. John Stott, the leading Anglican evangelical in the 20th century, like a patron saint of all evangelicals in the Church of England. What was John Stott? He was amillennial. So you bring in the very best Bible teachers, and half of them are amillennial and half of them are premillennial. And so, my friends, you are so fortunate here tonight, you have got me standing before you that can tell you which is the right position. And you know I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to tell you what my position is, and this is honestly true. I'm amillennial, but I have premillennial moments. I have a friend who leads a teaching program down in Plymouth called Andrew Larkin, a very theological guy, really intensely theological guy. Really. And he said to me that years ago, he listened to me teaching on this, and he said he made up his mind that he was premillennial with amillennial moments, and I'd been teaching him. So I'm amillennial with premillennial moments, but he got out of my teaching a position that's premillennial with amillennial moments. So that goes to show how difficult it is to sort this out. What I want you to notice is just how close these two positions are, because they may sound very separate, but actually they're close. Right, up on this screen now, compare. I won't sing it to you, go compare. Okay, so what we've got, premillennial, look down. In the premillennial position, we have world history, we have a time of tribulation. After the tribulation, we have the return of Christ. After Christ has returned, Jesus reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. After the 1,000 years, there's a final judgment, and after the final judgment, there's a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. Look at the amillennials. World history, during which churches are being established, people have been evangelized, a time of tribulation. After the time of tribulation, the return of Christ. Leave that blank. After Jesus returns, there's a final judgment. And then after the final judgment, the new creation. I hope you can see what I've done there. The only difference substantially between the two positions is that the premillennials say there's 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The amillennials say, no, he doesn't reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That really is the only essential difference when you break it down. My friends, in the light of eternity, it is not worth falling out over 1,000 years. So, I think, having said all of that, because of the ongoing debates, I suggest that the most appropriate response might be to say either I'm inclined to believe the premillennial position, but the amillennials do have very good arguments in their favour, or you might say I'm inclined to believe the amillennial position, but the premillennials do have a very good argument in their favour. Can I commend to you the biblical simplicity of amillennialism? History takes place, Jesus is ruling over his church. At some point there'll be a great tribulation. After that, Jesus will return immediately, final judgment, new heavens, new earth. I just commend to you the biblical simplicity of amillennialism. But people of very good heart, faith, and theological ability hold each of these four positions. That is the reality. As I close, I want to recognize that finally, when Jesus returns and this age comes to an end and the final judgment has taken place, everyone believes, no matter what position they hold on Israel or the rapture or the millennium, no matter what position they hold on any of those things, there will come a time when we will enter the eternal age. Christ has returned, and we will enter the eternal age of the new creation, or what the Bible often refers to as the new heavens and earth. In Revelation 21, verse 1, we read one of the most important verses in the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Why is that verse one of the most important verses in the Bible? For this very simple reason, that at this point, all biblical prophecy is fulfilled. There is nothing else to be fulfilled from any prophetic scripture. And right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, the Bible says that there will come about the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. All of creation will be restored and regenerated. And John says, I'm given a vision and I've seen it. And so all biblical prophecy is fulfilled. You might say, but what's it going to be like? And I'm going to close by giving you some headlines, and these are just headlines of what it will be like. I want you to bear in mind here, and this is where it lapses into personal eschatology, and I haven't had time to get into this, but when Jesus comes back again and all these other things have been sorted out, however the program goes, we will have resurrected bodies, our bodies will be raised up, we will be body and spirit as we are now, but new glorified body, and we will need somewhere to live, and we won't live up there, out there, vaguely amongst the clouds, playing a golden harp and a kind of endless bank holiday Monday. That is not what we will do. We will be living on a regenerated earth. So new heavens and a new earth. Please hear this. I get a sense sometimes that preachers say this constantly and people still do not hear it. We are not going to a vague, nothing sort of out there, up there, ethereal, cloudy, what is it, heaven? We are being restored, regenerated, new bodies that will stand upon a regenerated, restored new earth. And that will be the eternal state. Call that heaven if you like. Okay, so what will it be like? Watch for the S's. I'll start with your greatest disappointment. No more sex, because no marriage will take place as we know it now. But, and I'm deadly serious over this, the church will be the bride and wife of Christ. And though there will be no more sex, our intimacy with Christ will exceed any sexual experience on earth. Please take note of that, because that's often misunderstood. No more suffering, because the Bible says God is making everything new. There will be no more separation, symbolized by the fact that there is no more sea. In the Bible, the sea represents separation. We will all be together as one people of God. There will be no more sorrow, all disease, all separation, all death will be over. Death itself will die. There will be no more shadows. Revelation tells us that in the new heavens and earth, however brightly a restored, regenerated sun or moon or stars might shine, that actually the new heavens and earth will be incandescent with the glory of God. There will be no more sanctuaries, meaning no more church buildings, because God will live amongst his people on this regenerated earth, amongst the living and redeemed church, which itself will be the Holy of Holies, to use the Old Testament expression. That means, good news here, folks, no more church buildings means no more church building funds. Hallelujah for that. There will be no more sin. The very atmosphere of the new creation will be righteousness. There will be no more lack of social contact, for every one of us will be able to interact and fellowship with everyone else, whatever they may have been upon the earth. Watch now for the R's. There will be rewards according to the faithfulness of our lives in this present age. There will be responsibility, but responsibility without pressure, because even as Eden was a perfect creation but needed stewarding, so we will steward the new creation, meaning our work will be utterly fulfilling. There will be complete revelation, for now we see through a glass darkly. Many things are unknown to us, but all knowledge will be open to us then. There will be recognition, because eternal life is meaningless unless I know I continue to exist. And in the heightened atmosphere of the new creation, I'm bound to know you exist too and recognize you. Remember, Moses and Elijah, who were taken from the earth hundreds of years before the events on the Mount of Transfiguration, were recognizable when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. If you're very sharp, you might say, how did the disciples recognize them when they had never seen them? The answer is that they were wearing T-shirts that said Moses and Elijah. The point, though, being that they were in some way recognizable as Moses and Elijah. We will recognize one another. There will be re-education, for we will go on exploring throughout eternity. There will be always more to know about Jesus, always more to understand about the cross, and always more to explore in the regeneration of the entire universe. Remember, it's a new heavens and earth. The universe is big enough for us to explore forever, to discover but never exhaust the infinite riches of Jesus Christ. There will be rejoicing, which will begin with the marriage supper of the Lamb and will go on forever, and yes, include eating and drinking. The risen Christ ate with his disciples, and when we celebrate, we often do it with a meal. Jesus will eat with us and us with one another. There will be rest, not from activity into boredom, but rest from weariness into the joy of the company of Christ. We will see the face of God. And there is one very big W, which is that there will be worship. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And Jesus says at the end of Revelation, I am coming soon. And the church responds and says, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I rest my case.
Great. Well, I hope you found that helpful. Of course, the sessions are recorded, so if you want to go